Most holy and blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this Lord's Day morning. And this morning we shall study from the passage that we have read a moment ago, Jeremiah 31, verse 27 to 34. Now, as you know, the Old Testament is a very, very big book. Big not in terms of the number of pages, but in terms of the time span in which the Old Testament, where God had revealed Himself to us through many of His prophets and His servants. And this morning we shall look at the ministry of Jeremiah. In this passage, in verse 33, God says to the people, "There will come a time in man's history where I will be their God and they shall be my people." This phrase, "I will be your God," or "I will be their God," is a phrase that occurs about 15 times in the whole New Old Testament. And whenever this phrase is used, the other phrase, "They shall be my people," is attached to it. Ever since God created man in His own image, God had endowed man with a privilege that He never gave to any other creatures of His creation. Not to angels, not to animals, not to birds, not to fishes. God gave to man the privilege whereby He said to Adam, "You will have dominion over all of my creation. I will give you the power to dominate my creation." And so Adam and Eve ruled creation for a short period of time before the fall, whereby God and Adam and Eve had sweet fellowship, where Adam and Eve could very confidently say in their hearts that God was their God. There was no barrier. There was no problem in their relationship. They can look God in the eye, and they can look Him in the eye with a clear conscience. But after they sinned against God, Adam and Eve in shame hid themselves. God had not even appeared to them to charge them with anything. And yet, because of sin in their own lives, there was this invisible sense of guilt. They were ashamed of their nakedness and they hid from God. They were afraid, a fear that they never experienced before. And now they knew that they cannot look God in the eye anymore. And God told them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And each time when you come before me, you must offer a sacrifice. And before the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, certain clean animals which God had given to them were accepted as offerings that will, on a temporal basis, allow sinful men to approach the throne of God without being struck dead. For the blood of animals are sinless. You must understand that, because animals cannot sin. Only the animals that God had determined and dictated are allowed to be sacrificed and be accepted by God as a temporal cleansing. You find this teaching also in Hebrews chapter 9. This external cleansing was given to man. And they have to do this every day without end. Every time they approach God, conscious of the sin that they have committed, they have to offer an animal, a lamb, a male, without blemish. And they have to do this every time they come before God. And that continued on from the day of Adam up to the time of Moses. God worked through certain selected family members, whereby the head of the families represented not only their own families, but others as well who want to come before God. And we saw that in the lives of Noah. We saw that in the lives of Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So much so that when Abraham gave his final blessings to his son, Isaac, before he died, it was more than just a wish or a hope of a father for a son. It was the word of God from God's representative, Abraham, who was God's prophet, that he bestowed his blessings to his son, Isaac, who in turn later on in his life bestowed the same promise of a savior to his son, Jacob, whose name later on was changed to Israel. But after they entered Egypt, they lived there for 430 years. They came in as a group of 75 members of Israel's family. And after a period of 430 years, they mushroomed by the grace and mercies of God to over 2 million people. And God, by the hand of Moses, brought them out of Egypt by demonstrating to Pharaoh, who was at the height of his Egyptian power, the mighty power of God with 10 plagues. And then Pharaoh was forced to let Israel leave Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but finally, during the time of Joshua, they crossed the river Jordan and they entered the promised land. And during the next 300 over years, after the death of Joshua, Israel lived at an age that was very dark in Israel's history. The Bible described this period as a time when every man did that what was right in their own eyes. And the people lived a very sinful life, so much so that God had to shine His light outside of Israel in another group of people called the Moabites, through a young woman called Ruth. And through her faith, she became the grandmother of King David. After the period of Judges, we enter into the period of the kings. Saul was the first king of Israel. Israel by then was a little bit better than in the days of the judges. But they had a bad king in the king of Saul. And Saul, because of his sin, because of his sinful nature, his self-interest, he cared only for himself. God displaced him, removed his anointing, and gave it to David, a man after God's own heart. And David was the king who united Israel into one kingdom, the United Kingdom period. And God used David to usher in the time of the building of the temple. But his son Solomon was not a good king. He was a very wise king. But his wisdom was not able to help him overcome his sin of the flesh. His problem was with women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And when he married these foreign wives, not only did he bring them into his palace to live, but he also brought with him their religions, their gods. And when he married Egyptian princesses, Moabites princesses, princesses from Sidon, Tyre, and many of these other cities and nations, he built temples for them in Jerusalem. And there was this syncretistic worship in Israel in the time of Solomon, that God became angry with Solomon. And for the sake of what David had done, God was gracious and merciful to tell Solomon that I will split this nation into two. 10 tribes will form what will be known as the Northern Kingdom, also called Israel. And the 2 remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they will form the Southern Kingdom, also known as Judah, being the stronger of the 2 tribes. But this split will not occur in your lifetime, Solomon, because of your father David. But it will come at your death. And so at the close of Solomon's reign in the year 930 BC, Israel was split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is what Israel had become. Israel and Judah, these are their boundaries. Philistines continue to exist during this time. And this was a period called the Divided Kingdom. The people who made this map call this the Divisions of Jealousy. This divided kingdom continued on until the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians, who were up north, came down to destroy Israel. You will find this mentioned for us in 2 Kings chapter 17, where the reasons for the destruction of Israel was because of sin, idolatrous worship. This northern kingdom had 9 dynasties. Out of these 9 dynasties, they had 19 kings. Not a single good king occurred over the 200 years of their existence. And then finally, God said enough was enough. And during the reign of their last king, by the name of Hoshea, God sent the Assyrians to come down to destroy Israel. The capital city was Samaria. And Samaria was encircled for 3 long years before it finally capitulated to the onslaught of the Assyrians. They were starved to death. Some of the sins committed by the kings of Israel included the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And in the worship of these idols, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters by forcing them to walk through fire, believing that by this act of sacrifice, they would please these gods. Not only that, their lives were very immoral. Homosexuality was very rampant. They believed that if they were to sleep with all these temple prostitutes, they would have fertile crops. Their wives would have many children. This was the teachings of the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And because of this kind of sins that they committed, God sent the Assyrians to remove Israel from the land of promise. And by the time we come to Jeremiah, we entered into the period of what we call the single kingdom. Only Judah existed. And during the time of a king by the name of Manasseh, Judah also entered into the time whereby they were condemned by God Himself. In the reign of Manasseh, I would like you to turn with me now to 2 Kings 21. Keeping your finger at Jeremiah 31, please turn with me to 2 Kings 21, where we will read of the destruction of Judah. Okay? The destruction of Judah. This was during the reign of Manasseh, who was the grandfather of Josiah. And Jeremiah began his ministry during the time of Josiah, all the way right up to the destruction of Judah in 586 BC. Okay, Manasseh was the king, the grandfather of Josiah, whereby God sent his judgment against Judah. Now, 2 Kings 21 verse 1 tells us that Manasseh was the king who reigned for 55 long years. He was the worst of all the kings of Judah. Judah had only one dynasty. It was the dynasty of King David. They had only 8 good kings out of a total of 20 kings who reigned during this time period. And Manasseh committed sins against God Almighty. And some of the sins that he committed are found in verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, who was a good king, his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the host of heaven. They worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. That means he offered his sons up in sacrifice as a burnt offering. And observed times. He was very superstitious and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. In other words, he involved himself in necromancy, the communication with the dead, all kinds of witchcrafts. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations which the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. In other words, compared to what Manasseh did with the Canaanites at the time of the destruction of the Canaanites in Joshua's days, God said what Manasseh did was far worse than what the Canaanites did. And so in verse 10 to verse 16, we have the judgment. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Amorites is another name for the Canaanites, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. In other words, I will destroy Jerusalem the same way that I will destroy Samaria. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, that is, wipe it clean, wiping it and turning it upside down. That means Jerusalem will be thoroughly destroyed. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. This judgment was a judgment from God that cannot be turned around. For his grandson, Manasseh's grandson Josiah, was the best king to ever rule Judah after the reign of Solomon. He was the best king. The Bible said in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. 2 Kings 23, verse 26. In other words, despite the reformation that Josiah brought, perhaps through the ministry of Jeremiah as well, through his preaching, through his life, which was an example to the people of Judah, God told Jeremiah not to marry. That in itself was a vivid demonstration of the judgment that will befall Judah. That despite the reformation that Josiah brought throughout the length and breadth of Judah, God said, the sins of Manasseh, with the accompanying great wrath that will come through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, it will not be changed, even by Josiah. And so judgment will come. And so if you were to read through the book of Jeremiah, it was during this time of reformation, as well as a time of great judgment, that will come upon Judah. Jeremiah had a most difficult time in his ministry. After the death of Josiah, there were three more kings. They were Jehoash, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king to rule Judah before the destruction came. And during this time, Jeremiah prophesied that the only people who will survive the onslaught of the Babylonians will be those who will be taken as captives into Babylon. In other words, do not fight against the Babylonians. Surrender. By this message, he was charged with treason. They threw him into prison. They threw him into a dried up well where his body was immersed in mud for days on end. He thought that he would die. That was the ministry of Jeremiah. There were moments in his ministry where he wanted to give up. He cried as he prayed to God, "Why is there a man who praised the Lord on the day that I was born? Cursed be the day that I was born." He cried to God, "Lord, I do not want to speak your word anymore." But then he said, the word of God burned within his heart. He could not help himself, but he must preach the word of God. And you realize that in the ministry of the prophets of God, though they may preach judgment upon judgment upon judgment, hoping that the people of God will repent of their sins and come back to God, God always followed his message of judgment with a message of hope. And in this passage of Jeremiah 31, Judah was on the brink of destruction. There were three captivities when the Babylonian kings came to attack Judah. The first occurred in 605 BC, where Daniel and his three friends, together with other young men, were taken to Babylon. You can read that in the book of Daniel. And then there was the second captivity in 597 BC, where Ezekiel, with 10,000 other young men and women, were taken. And then finally, in 586 BC, the temple, together with the city of Jerusalem, were razed to the ground. Jeremiah lived through all these. And finally, he was taken to Egypt, where he died in exile. But in this passage, it was a message of hope. It was a message whereby God promised to Israel as well as to Judah, a hope that I will, that is God, will give to them a new covenant. And what exactly is this hope? For this hope centers in this message that I will be your God. To ever think that after the fall of man in the days of Adam and Eve, that God would, in his infinite wisdom, choose a family like Abraham, who worshipped idols in his time back in Ur of the Chaldees, until the day when God saved him and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to enter into Canaan, the promised land. That God would use a family, and through this family, God will bring forth a nation called Israel. And through this nation, God had promised that a Messiah will come forth through this nation. But in the meantime, while this nation exists in the days of Jeremiah, they will live according to what we now know as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But God said that I have promised you a new covenant whereby a Messiah will come. Now this gives you an idea of the Babylonian Empire. It's not very clear. I hope those at the back can see it. Where the Babylonian Empire will come and destroy Judah. It was a time where the word of hope shines very brightly and most needful for all Jews. Those from Judah are called Jews. Those from Israel are called Israelites. Of course, today the term These two terms are interchangeable. And so Jeremiah gave them this word, verse 27 to verse 34, for our consideration. Jeremiah says, I will be your God. In what way? Well, there will be this new covenant. A new covenant whereby the multitude will far exceed that of both Israel and Judah combined. And how did God describe this great multitude? Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, there will come a mighty increase in numbers in the land of Israel. Not so much in the land per se, but in the nation of Israel and Judah, whereby the numbers will include all the numbers of the human race plus the numbers of all the beasts combined. When will this mighty increase occur? This is one of the characteristics of the new covenant, an increase in number. Second, you find that in verse 28 to verse 30, not only an increase in number, but there will be a sense of an individualism, an individual salvation as well as administration that never existed in Israel. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, which was exactly what Israel was experiencing at this point in time. They were about to be plucked up from the promised land, to be broken down, to be thrown down, and to be destroyed and to be afflicted. For when the Babylonians came, the babies were taken up by these Babylonian soldiers and they were smashed against the stones. Women who were pregnant had their bellies split open. Jeremiah saw the death of thousands and he wept and he wept. And he wept. And God said, just as I have watched over them, I will also watch over them with this great multitude. God said, it will no more be a time of plucking, of breaking down, of throwing down, of destroying, of afflicting, but it will be a time of building and planting, the Lord said. There will be great growth, great increase, and great establishing of the faith. Amongst this great multitude that will include the numbers of all the human race and all the beasts combined. Not only that, look at verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, in the Old Testament time, God worked through a nation. We know that not everyone in the nation of Israel are born again. God worked through a nation in that the good and the bad had to suffer the consequences of the national sins together. For example, when the 12 spies came back after they have surveyed the promised land, two of them said that we can enter in. Their names were Caleb and Joshua. The other 10 spies says, no, we are like grasshoppers, they are like giants, we cannot go in. And the multitude took the side of these 10 spies. And because of that, God said, since you took 40 days to recce the promised land, for every day that you took to recce the promised land, you will spend 1 year in the wilderness wandering. And that's why they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now Joshua and Caleb, of course together with Moses, who encouraged them to enter into the promised land, cannot say to God, Lord, we want to go in, but the majority didn't want to go in. But why must we follow them in the 40 years of wilderness wandering? It is not fair, isn't it? The sons and the daughters who were born to these unfaithful generations also had to wander in the wilderness. They could say it is not fair. And that's exactly what verse 29 means. The sins of the father, when the father ate sour grapes, the children are the ones who taste the sourness. They bear the sins of the fathers because it was a national covenant that God made with them. Joshua and Caleb, by faith, they want to enter in, but they had to wander in the wilderness together with them. Daniel's three friends, Ezekiel, they were good, faithful prophets and servants of God, but they also had to experience the destruction of Judah. A national covenant. The sins of the multitude brought about the destruction of the nation, whereby those who were faithful, born-again believers in these nations had to endure the sufferings, the judgments of God as well, because it was a national kind of a covenant. Not all were born again in Israel. Some were, but God made Israel His people. But there will come a time in verse 30, the Bible says, where everyone shall die for his own iniquity, where every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Everyone will have to bear their own sin. Everyone will have to experience their own salvation. First, this new covenant tells us that it will be in great numbers. Second, it will be very individualistic. That will be the new administration. The third is found in verse 31 to verse 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. This word, new covenant, is a most interesting word. New, not in terms of time, but in terms of quality. A new covenant that is related to the old, but as far as the qualitative nature of this covenant is concerned, it far exceeds that of the old. It displaces the old, but it is related to the old as well. This is the meaning of the word new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, say the Lord. That is the national covenant with Israel, the old covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, say the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Individualistic covenant, whereby this covenant tells us that the laws of God will be written in the hearts of this people. They will know the laws of God in their mind as well as in their hearts. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. Is God talking about the millennium, which is in the future, or is He talking about us today? Because if He is talking about us today, then these three pointers will apply to all of us today. There will be a great multitude. The sins will be individualistic. The salvation will be individualistic. And there will be a transformation in the individual's life whereby the Word of God is hidden in our hearts, not only external, but internal. And then we will all be able to say that we are God's people, because God says to us, I will be their God. I'd like to turn you to two passages in the New Testament that will tell us that what Jeremiah prophesied came to pass from the time of the Pentecost, and what we are living in today has been fulfilled in the prophecy of Jeremiah. First passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very famous chapter that we use many times. For in this chapter, we have the passage that is the basis for our practice on biblical separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is talking about us, born-again believers. And this is how you and I must look at ourselves if we are born again. You know how great a privilege it is for God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, would want to say to us sinful people that I will be your God and you will be my people. The emphasis is on the personal pronoun, my, God's people. And God says that this is exactly what you and I are to one another. We are God's people. And a greater passage to highlight this truth is found in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 13. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that these are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This is a description of the Old Testament. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, that is the new covenant. For if that first covenant, that is the old covenant with animal sacrifices and the Levitical system of priesthood, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Not that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, he is describing us. Of course, this applies to Israel in the millennium as well. For they too will be part of the new covenant, where everyone who enter the millennium, the 144,000 Jews, will be born again the way we are. But this has already begun. And God says to us this morning is, I will be your God. And you will be my people. Imagine the great privilege that the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ had purchased for each one of us when he died on the cross for your sins and my sins. Not because we deserved it, but because of God's great love for us, even when we were yet his enemies, Jesus died for us. Think and ponder and consider the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And as you leave this sanctuary, have a better glimpse of what it means to be called a Christian. Let not the circumstances and the problems of this world suffocate us. Put a scale in front of our eyes that we have failed to see the great importance of the words of God when He says, I will be to you, God, and you will be to me, my people. He is referring to the invisible church, the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. Not the local church. Your name may be on the local church record, but it may not be in the record of the book of life if you have not truly accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, to have your sins forgiven. Sad to say, many of us who call ourselves Christians, by our lives and by our testimonies, we have been very bad stumbling blocks. The frightening thing is that perhaps we have been deceiving ourselves. We have never truly been born again. A person who is born again will be one who will live his life in accordance to God's holy word. For the Bible tells us and warns us that there will come a time in the last days when many will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that, I call you Lord when I was on earth, but the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Those who call me Lord, Lord, must do the will of my Father, and that is the word of God. No two ways about it. And this morning, all of us, from pastors, elders, deacons, all the way down to members and friends of the church, we must all examine ourselves and to realize that if we were to die in our sins without a Savior, all our services, all our tithes and our offerings, all will come to a big fat zero if Jesus Christ is not truly our Lord and we have not sincerely from our hearts repented of our sins and received Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our life. And if we are, then you have entered into a relationship that far exceeds our imagination. A relationship with God Almighty, whereby God says, you are my people. You bear the name of God Almighty. And if we do, let us therefore live out this life reflecting the character and the nature of God Himself. For He has given to us this privilege to call us His sons and His daughters. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, in the stillness of this sanctuary, help each one of us, O Lord, to search deep into our own hearts, to realize the great grace and mercies that Thou hast bestowed upon us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. The one and only way of salvation from our sins, to deliver us from hell and eternal damnation in the lake of fire. O Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit bring conviction to our hearts to let us all know deep within whether we belong to Thee or not, whether You are indeed our God and we are Your people. Speak to us, O Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.